Title of this message is To Be Born of the Wind. The New Covenant portion is one of my favorites, John chapter 3. Scripture doesn't mention Nicodemus a great deal. However, what is mentioned tells us a lot about this man. First of all, he was a Greek Jew. His name is a contraction of two different Greek words. One is Nikos, which means conqueror or ruler, and Demos, which means the public or a group of people. So he was the leader of a group of people. As a Greek Jew, he was exposed to a great deal of secular knowledge and possessed the logic of the Greek mind. Secondly, he was a Pharisee. He was a rabbi or a teacher. And the phrase teacher of Israel indicates that he was a teacher of some note, that he had a great deal of responsibility. And indeed, thirdly, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which would follow along with that. In John chapter 7, verse 50 through 51, we are told that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which is Israel's Supreme Court. He was not one of the judges of that court. He, as Paul, were agents of the Sanhedrin who were tasked with investigating those who claimed to be either prophets or messianic figures. First century Israel, the prophets ran free in Jerusalem. They still do, by the way. Looks like a boulder on a Sunday afternoon. Everybody's a prophet spouting. The Sanhedrin would investigate the more popular ones, and we'll get into that procedure here in just a little bit. Fourthly, he was sympathetic to Yeshua. Many of his contemporaries were not. He was. Nicodemus represents a number of others at the Sanhedrin who are intrigued by what Yeshua has to say and, to a greater extent, what he has done. Verse 2, there's more than just Nicodemus. We know that no man can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So the exposure of power through Yeshua intrigued Nicodemus and some of the others. These were messianic miracles. I've discussed these in the past. Certain miracles our people declared only the Mashiach could do. And he did those. And so they were intrigued. In fifth, he is afraid to meet openly and comes to Yeshua by night. The clandestine meeting is due to the resistance that some of his contemporaries had to Yeshua. They considered him to be a fraud. And I determine him, sixthly, to be an honorable man. He is sincerely seeking the truth. Although his view is very narrow, it is truth that he seeks. Now, many believe there's been many things I've read and heard. Many believe that the Sanhedrin was evil because they questioned Yeshua, because they questioned John the Baptist, Yochanan HaMakbil. The truth be known, the opposite would be true. One of the primary duties, if not the primary duty of the Sanhedrin, was to make inquiries to determine the veracity of the words of various people who claim to be prophets or messianic figures. And Nicodemus played some role in this procedure, as we will see. Deuteronomy 13 discusses how to distinguish a true prophet of God from a false prophet or a presumptuous prophet, one who adds to or takes away. That same instruction from Deuteronomy 13 is given to us in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, every wind of every doctrine, but try the spirits to see if they are of God. in a time like we live in, and time in the first century where you have prophets rising up like grass, you have to try those spirits, because people speak, and oftentimes they speak from their own heart, or worse, from an evil influence. You have to try them to see if those spirits are of God, and avoid them if they are not. Nicodemus was following the instructions of Deuteronomy 13, which states, if a prophet produces signs and wonders, yet his words are against the Torah, he is presumptuous. Signs and wonders were not the acid test on the truth of a prophet's words. They also had to line up with Torah. Nicodemus affirms the miracles of Yeshua, but has some serious questions concerning his teachings. Yeshua validates many Pharisaic traditions concerning the world to come, the resurrection, etc. But he contradicts many of their beliefs regarding salvation. Nicodemus is there to try to reconcile what he has seen, the miracles he has seen, with the teachings he has heard. Is there any way these can dovetail? We have to understand this was not an official visit. It took place at night, and that is disallowed by the Talmud. He was also alone. If this was official, he would have had a number of others with him, that by the mouth of two or three, the matter could be established. However, he was involved representing the Sanhedrin at the meetings of that Yeshua had and the inquiries that were made. He defended Yeshua to other Pharisees who wished to condemn him. In John chapter 7, verses 50 through 51, it says, Nicodemus, the one who came to him before, so we know it's the same one, being one of them, being one of the Pharisees who was there asking questions, said to him, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? They were condemning him without a trial. And Nicodemus brings up and chides his fellow Pharisees by referring to these procedural errors and inconsistencies. The order of the Sanhedrin's investigation was relatively simple. First, the Sanhedrin would send out a few learned men to observe the new prophet or messianic figure. They would listen without questioning. They would just observe, and they would determine if further inquiry was necessary. Secondly, if the prophet was deemed sincere and in his teachings and the miracles were verified, then the next step was to send men of greater learning to question the prophet in a public debate. Nicodemus was part of this second step. He was there when there was inquiries. Thirdly, if the prophet is deemed to be false, he would stand trial. And if he was condemned, there were very serious consequences. Those who gathered in John chapter 7 condemned Yeshua without a trial, and therefore Nicodemus brings that out, and the tempest that was being roused by them was over. We see this procedure applied to John the Baptist, the Sanhedrin. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, a number of Sadducees and Pharisees were mingling in the midst of the people at the baptism of John. And he begins a conversation with them. In typical John the Baptist form. You brood of vipers. That sets a certain tone in a conversation. Definitely an adversarial kind of situation going on. They did not speak during this initial meeting at John's baptism. They observed, and they reported back to the Sanhedrin. Later on, others came to John and debated with him. A little side trail here. Although Yeshua speaks to Nicodemus sincerely, he's a little annoyed with him. In John chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things?" He had just told him, "You must be born from above. Truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you of the earthly things and you do not believe, how are you going to believe if I tell you of heavenly things? You can't even get past the earthly things." Now, although Nicodemus is intrigued, he still has his doubts. Yeshua is frustrated with him, but still is relatively respectful. For Nicodemus is, what I gather from this portion of scripture, he is truly seeking the Lord. He is truly seeking truth. With other Pharisees, Yeshua is really quite harsh. Regardless of what you were deemed by society to be, sinner or saint, Yeshua seems to be very patient and accommodating to sinners, whores, tax gatherers, lepers, the untouchables of Israel's society in the first century. He's even rather sincere with some of the Pharisees, not too much with the Sadducees. They denied the resurrection. They didn't accept the prophets of Scripture and the writings of Scripture, only the Torah. They were in a league unto themselves. But his rebuke of the Pharisees in general is really quite harsh. Yet these were the upstanding citizens of their day. Nicodemus, he is sincere with these others. He is harsh because he knew they were conniving. They were not righteous judges who judge without prejudice. They had already made their decision. They came in knowing what they already believed and were seeking only to find something to condemn both John and Yeshua. So this was less a search for truth and more a means by which we can condemn him. It's the same thing when the police arrest you. Everything you say can and will be. I mean, why would I say anything then? You just told me it can and it will be used against me. Okay, I'm quiet. Practical advice from the Roy Israel T.O. The Sanhedrin had determined Yochanan HaMakbil to be a false prophet. In fact, they believed he was possessed by a demon. John was a unique figure in Scripture. He wasn't the friendliest sort. He hung out in the mountains alone and came down every once in a while to yell at people. Then he went back up in the mountains. Personally, I would love that calling. They were now watching the one that John spoke of, Yeshua. When Yeshua responds, he does so by first validating John's ministry and likens him to the prophet Eliyahu, who is supposed to precede the Mashiach. This is a very strong statement. They had determined John to be possessed of a demon. Yeshua is saying, no, this one is Eliyahu, Elijah, the one who will straighten out the path for the coming of the king, Mashiach. Many of the people in that crowd were intrigued again by Yeshua and his words, but not so much the Pharisees and the lawyers. In Luke chapter 7, verse 30, the Pharisees and lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. They didn't heed John's call to repentance. And so they rejected God's call for themselves. Yeshua further condemns them for using different standards of measurement to determine the truth about both John and himself in Luke chapter 7, verse 33 through 35. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. No matter what you do, they're not happy. In verse 35, yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. The last statement is an idiom. It's similar to the words, they shall know you by your fruit. Wisdom is vindicated by the fruit that it produces in those who find wisdom. Both John and Yeshua continually urge the people to make shuvah, to return or repent before God and enter into a deeper relationship with him. In Yeshua's conversation with Nicodemus, even before Nicodemus can ask his question, he comes there and greets him and shows Yeshua honor. He had a question he wanted to ask, but Yeshua doesn't wait for that. He answers the question before he asks. He's teaching the teacher of Israel in John chapter 3, verse 3. Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Born again is not a translation, it's an extrapolation. The words are literally born from above. It is rendered again by necessity. To be born from above requires a death and then a new birth. So you're being born again, but it's literally born from above. And that concept is not alien to the Jewish mind. It is not a new covenant concept. There were many born from above experiences recognized by our sages. These reveal fundamental changes in a person's life. They reveal increasing responsibilities. And with each of these changes, the words used to describe that person are different. A Gentile who converts to Judaism is referred to as a new creature in the Talmud. He is born from above. Same concept that Paul is using throughout. This concept was there in the first century, and Paul, as a rabbi, a learned man who was an agent of the Sanhedrin, was aware of this, and that's why he calls the Gentiles new creatures. The term boy refers to a male child under his parents' authority, and he has but one commandment to follow. Honor your father and your mother. A man refers to a male over the age of 13 who is responsible for following all the commandments of God that pertain to him. Not all commandments pertain to everybody. Obviously, the commandments concerning women don't, the commandments of a father does not apply to a single man. All the commandments that apply to him as a man over 13 years of age. A husband is a married man who is now responsible to provide for his wife and to keep the commandments regarding her on how he's to treat her, etc. A father is a married man who has a child and is required, there is more required of him. He is required now to diligently teach his child to walk in the path of God. A rabbi is considered another of these born from above experiences. He is a man responsible for teaching those outside of his family to walk derech Hashem in the path of God. And then you have the rabbi's rabbi. He teaches rabbis how to teach others to walk in the path of God. With each one of these, responsibility is increased. The New Covenant refers to this clearly. Seek not many of you to be teachers, you will incur a stricter wrath. You are now teaching others, and if you teach poorly or you teach wrongly, you will incur a stricter judgment. you're more responsible, then the consequences become greater as well. Nicodemus is being coy with Yeshua, not ignorant, when he talks about re-entering his mother's womb. He's essentially stating in rabbi speak, because rabbis speak in sarcasm and coyness and sometimes just plumb obnoxious to one another. It's pretty amazing. Essentially, Nicodemus is stating, I've already accomplished all these born from above experiences that apply to me. The first one, Gentile converting to Judaism, doesn't apply to him. But he's been through the others. He's a rabbi's rabbi, a teacher of Israel, not in Israel. And he's asking, what am I supposed to do here? Re-enter my mother's womb and start the process all over again and go through all of these born from above experiences? Nicodemus is focused only on the natural, because all of these born from above experiences deal with the human condition and human relationships. Yeshua is speaking about a born from experience that is outside of human relationships. This one is with God himself. Yeshua had already hinted at the spiritual rebirth in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but fulfill. His teachings on salvation were not against Torah. In fact, they amplified the Torah. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. By saying, until heaven and earth pass away, he's indicating there is a time when the Torah delivered at Sinai will no longer be applicable. We see that happen at the end of the Messianic kingdom. When you go to a place where there can be no giving and taking in marriage, and you can't kill, what is the point of a commandment that says thou shalt not murder or thou shalt not commit adultery? There's no giving and taking in marriage. So there is a time coming. The Torah at Sinai governed this flesh and the behavior of this fleshly body. There is a time coming, as we dealt with in the resurrection, when, as Yeshua says to the Sadducees, you do err not knowing the scriptures. At the resurrection, we will appear as the angels. There will be no giving and taking in marriage. We don't have a fleshly body. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Both those who teach and who do not are in the kingdom of heaven. So that relates to the keeping and teaching of them relate to a position in the kingdom of heaven, not to entrance into the kingdom of heaven. He goes on to discuss that. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. The righteousness of the Pharisee was based on following the commandments in Torah. It was true 2,000 years ago, and it's true with the descendants of the Pharisees, the rabbinic community and the rabbinic authority in Judaism. They focused less on mercy. They focused less on intimacy with God, as it is revealed in the exchanges that Yeshua has with the Pharisees. The righteousness that Yeshua is discussing with Nicodemus is simply not of this world. It surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees who adhere to the letter of the law. It deals with the prophets and what the prophets have to say, and more specifically, Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and a knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Keeping the commandments without a knowledge of God, vis-a-vis an intimate relationship with him, is insufficient to enter into the kingdom of heaven. The entrance is through a relationship with Yeshua. Not about the keeping of the commandments relates to a position within that kingdom, but the entrance is based on something else. The word yodea, to know, implies, or actually expressly states, an intimacy with one, with another person, or with God in the case of what Yeshua is discussing. And Abraham knew his wife. That is a Hebrew way of saying they had sexual relations. There's an intimacy that is involved with the husband and wife that exists in no other human relationship. It is one of the reasons that Yeshua placed himself in the context of our husband and we as the bride of Mashiach. It's the most intimate connection with the divine that we can have. Keeping the commandments of God without that kind of relationship is insufficient to enter into the kingdom. This Hosea was Yeshua's universal admonition to the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, he quotes Hosea. Now go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. Pharisees believed themselves to be righteous because of the things they did. It is quite obvious in the way Yeshua describes the Pharisee who's in the temple and looks at the tax gatherer and says, thank you, God, for not making me like this one. And he recounts to God all the things that he does for God. I fast twice a week, I pay my tithes, etc. And Yeshua, at that time, what does he say? The Pharisee left unjustified, the sinner who was beating his breast and couldn't even look up because he was so humbled by a knowledge of the evil of his own behavior. The Lord says that one left justified. He's the one who repented. He's the one who's beating his breast and can't even stand to cast his eyes to the heaven. The one who exists in his own righteousness is not justified before God. Those who believe themselves righteous do err, not knowing the scriptures. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We require mercy if we are going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. I'm sorry, there are no commandments that you can do that'll get you into the kingdom of heaven. It's true in the new covenant. It's also true in Judaism. Perkei Avot, the ethics of the so-called ethics of the fathers, begins by quoting the tractate Sanhedrin in chapter 10, where it begins by saying, all of Israel is saved. Strange. It sounds very similar to Paul, doesn't it? Yes, Paul was aware of Judaism. He was quite knowledgeable. All Israel has a place in the world to come. And then for two pages, it gives those who don't have, in Israel, who don't have a place. You know, even the one who cuts the beard has no place in the world to come. He who follows a woman through a stream, figure it out, has no place in the world to come. Obviously, not all Israel has a place in the world to come. Jews and Christians both accept the fact that without God's mercy, we are truly lost. We might as well eat, drink, and be merry. Enjoy this life while you can, because your good deeds, this is not a scale that weighs out good deeds. If you've broken one of the law, you've broken all of Torah. Again, both a concept in the New Covenant, and James is quoting the wisdom of the sages who lived before him. The Torah is singular. So if you broke one of the rules of Torah, you've broken Torah in its entirety, because it's a chad, it's a single unit. Yeshua is encouraging Nicodemus to press on to a much deeper relationship with God, to experience a spiritual rebirth, that his neshama would rise up and swell. The next few verses in John 3 reveal the mechanics of what Yeshua is trying to teach him. John chapter 3, verse 5, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Although the debates on these words, water and spirit, continue even to this day, for me the meaning is rather simple. It's simple because Yeshua gives us the meaning in context with what he's speaking about. First, Yeshua expects Nicodemus to understand what he is speaking. Born of water refers to the natural birth process. When the water breaks in a woman, the baby is born. Being born of the spirit, or literally born of the wind, is quite another matter. Yeshua reveals this context in the very next verse. In verse 6, he says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the wind is wind." The nefesh breathes in the breath of life from the atmosphere, fleshly soul. And that sustains this physical body. The neshama breathes in a more divine breath of life and makes one more aware of the divine presence in his life. Yeshua speaks to this divine wind in John chapter 3, verse 8. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." In this particular verse, both the wind and the spirit is the Greek word pneuma. It's the exact same word. Same concept is held in Hebrew. Ruach is both spirit and wind. So Ruach HaKodesh is either the Holy Wind or the Holy Spirit. It's more appropriately wind. Yeshua deals with this when he talks about how people are blown about by every wind of doctrine or spirit that speaks, words that are carried on the breezes that are created when one speaks. There's a breeze created, and those words are carried. And interestingly enough, although Nicodemus is rather sheepish about his feelings towards Yeshua, he continued to honor Yeshua even in death. He is last mentioned as supplying the spices and assisting Yosef Arimathea in preparing the body of Yeshua for burial in John 19. Many have considered him and made him considered him quite holy and made him a saint in the Eastern Orthodox traditions. The idea of being born is a painful process, and it's been that way since Adam first left the garden. My people refer to the birthing process as chavli, which means to be anxious. It is applied to a woman in labor. When a woman is about to give birth, she is described as chavli, birth pains. It is also applied to the coming of Mashiach. Chavli Mashiach means the birth pangs of Messiah, and it describes the times that just precede and lead up to his appearance, or Yamot HaMashiach, the Messianic era. There's great travail, there is birth pangs. What comes after the Messianic era is sometimes called Yamim Simcha, the days of joy. The time of Revelation 21 speaks of the time of joy when every tear is wiped away and even the memories of trouble begin to fade. This has a reference to Psalm 116, verse 3, and the words, Chevli Mavet, the anxiousness, the sorrows, or the cords of death. Chevli is sometimes translated as cords. At one's death, there is also a birth. When you die, you are raised up. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and you are raised up in some kind of a glorified state. As we discussed at the resurrection, I have no idea what that state is. I don't presume to know that. As it is with individuals, so too with the world. When this world, Olam Hazeh, passes into Olam Haba, the world to come, it is like a birth. It is considered a birth. And this world goes through a lot of travail, a lot of trouble. New Covenant calls it the Great Tribulation. This world is being birthed into the Messianic Age. And my people have always prayed, Mashiach Kim, Messiah come. However, they have also prayed to be able to avoid the time just prior to the coming of Mashiach, the time of trouble that Jeremiah speaks of, the time of great tribulation that the book of Revelation speaks of. Yeshua affirms that this is a righteous prayer and tells us to pray in the very same fashion in Luke chapter 21, verse 36, praying at all times that you may be considered worthy to escape all of these things that are to come and to stand before the Lord. And I have prayed this way since I first read Daniel. My goodness. 60, 65 years ago, and when I first read the book of Revelation, about 50 years ago. And my prayer was, Lord, I don't want to see these days of trouble, but if I must go through it, give me the strength to live well during the days of Chevli HaMashiach. It's essentially Yeshua's prayer. Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, your will be done. I pray that the wisdom I have been allowed to acquire during my life will be vindicated by her children, the fruit of my words and my life as seen in the lives of those whom the Lord has caused me to cross their paths. I pray the things I've done lema'an Yeshua be revealed, or for the sake of Yeshua, be revealed to be built with gold and silver and precious stones rather than with wood or hay or stubble. As 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 11 through 15 declares, that my deeds survive the fire of the day on which they are revealed. They not be burnt up. That even my less glorious actions be seen by Yeshua in the same way Yosef saw the deeds of his brother in his brothers in Genesis 50. Vatem chashavtem alai ra, Elohim chashava letova. You thought evil, God meant it for good. It's almost a direct quote from Romans chapter 8. Even the evil things God can turn to the good. He can somehow make those things a righteous and a good thing. Look what happened to Yosef. He was placed in, his brothers sell him into slavery, yet God turns those tables and he becomes a ruler, giving them good land to live in and setting them up to return to the land. Yosef, who is a type in Judaism for the first coming of the Messiah, showed his brothers mercy, not justice. It is my prayer that the Lord shows me that same mercy, for if he views me through the eyes of justice first, I have no chance. May we hear the words, "Well done, true and faithful servant." May the grace of Yeshua be found in us when he returns. May the peace of the Lord's presence be found in us. I cannot exhort you strongly enough. We are living in days of remarkable delusion. The scriptures say they would not believe the truth, so God sent strong delusion that they might believe a lie in 2 Thessalonians. We are living in those days. Believers are not immune to being deceived. God's word is the only light that penetrates the darkness that surrounds the evil one. He's been a deceiver from the beginning. He will be a deceiver to the very end. It is his nature. There is nothing he can do about it. And he's very good at it. We should be as good. When Yeshua was being tempted, every one of his replies, first of all, the devil came to him how? Tempting him with scripture. It was the word of God that the devil used to tempt Yeshua. And it was the word of God that Yeshua used to parry that blow and eventually stop him in round one. That was the first round, by the way, because the scriptures say immediately after Yeshua was in the wilderness that the devil departed for a more opportune time when Yeshua was a little weaker. Maybe he could get to him then. We are in a constant attack. And without immersing yourself in the word of God and making it part of your soul, you will be deceived. As Dave was talking about, read the Bible. Begin by reading it straight through, from Genesis to Revelation, so that you can get a context, you can get a feel for the way God speaks, so that when these spirits, these winds of doctrine come to you, you'll be able to recognize if they are from God or the voices of something lesser. It is a matter of survival. Father, in Yeshua's name, we give praise, honor, and glory to you. And I thank you for your word, both the one that is written and the one that resurrected and ascended into heaven. For all eternity, we shall praise you, Lord God. Kol hakavod, all glory to you. For you have sent your Son. And you have called him to bear the gift through his name, the gift of salvation. We should not hold that gift cheap. let us understand the price that was paid, that we might have entrance into the kingdom of heaven, in Yeshua's precious name.